carefully then now. This is God's holy word. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishing. They were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So far in God's word. Well, by now you should be used to Mark's very sparing details in his gospel, getting right to the point. John's gospel in chapter 3 gives us a longer description of Jesus' journey from where he is all the way through down into Judea. Mark summarizes it in verse 9, just saying Jesus came to Galilee. Matthew's gospel, of course, gives us a lengthy, detailed record of lineage and birth of Jesus. Mark begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he's right into it. Even the baptism of Jesus and the arrest of John the Baptist, and especially the temptation of Christ, are given all kinds of details in Luke's account, not Mark. Just Jesus was baptized, God spoke, the Holy Spirit descended, then led him into the desert to be tempted, and the angels ministered him. That's pretty much it. I was thinking this week as I was rereading it, what would it be like to have a conversation with Mark? I don't think he'd be one for small talk. I'm not sure he would kind of come up to you and say, you know, "Hey, how are you today? How's the family? Kind of cold out. Can you believe it snowed this morning?" I'm not sure. Mark would probably go right to the heart of matters about your faith in Christ. I was thinking about him then this in my third year of college. I had a dorm mate who was from Africa, and he was renowned for a lot of things, but he wasn't really interested in small talk. And I'm not sure if it was his struggles with the nuance of English or he just wasn't familiar with Canadian customs, but I suspected often it was a lack of concern for anything that was just really wasn't about Jesus. There was one morning where I was coming down the hall, just coming out of the bathroom, and still in my pajamas, toothbrush still in my mouth, and I went, Joseph was going to the bathroom, and I kind of just muttered off a really quick, "Hey, good morning, Joseph," and he just kind of, like he always does, stopped me with such intensity right to my face, and just said, he would always say this, "How's your soul this morning, brother? Have you talked to Jesus yet?" And I just have the toothbrush in my mouth. And Joseph, "I haven't even finished brushing my teeth yet." But he was like that. And he made me think of Mark here this morning, trying to grab our attention and stir us out of kind of the lethargy and the slumber we kind of slide into. And so Mark has all these present active tenses. Over 150 times, Jesus comes, Jesus says, Jesus heals. He's writing more like a news brief, a news bulletin, just this action-oriented, even in the text we read, right? How many times did he say, "Immediately, immediately"? You probably read it and go, "Mark, could you use a different word?" But he's trying to give you a sense of the fast-pacedness of Jesus' life. You're only still in the first chapter, and he's already dealing with demon-possessed people. You're going to see it's wearing Jesus out already. It's all building, of course, to the culmination of that, of really what he wants you to really come to grips with of who Jesus is. Mark 10:45 is that sort of pinnacle, or at least that thematic verse. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And then, of course, the realization of that is the centurion before the cross. This man was the Son of God. So he doesn't have time for good morning pleasantries. I'm not sure he would care about what your lawn looks like or what sale you looked out at this week. He would be a lot like my friend. How's your soul, brother? Have you spoke with Jesus yet? In fact, he writes his gospel to Christians struggling in a society that hates Christ, that's against them, and are thinking to themselves, as you tend to in the midst of trouble, who is this Jesus we follow? Is it really worth this commitment? Where is he now? And so Mark writes to show them who he is, what he really came to do. And in fact, what he's getting to now is this point of, do you really understand what it means to be his follower? You say you're a Christian, but do you know what it means to be his disciple? Really? Mark answers it with three really simple, in Mark form. He says, look, he breaks it down to three points here. He says, if you're a Christian, if you say you follow Jesus, you better have faith, know how to fish, and be a follower. And you could tell I like the middle point the most, fishing, right? Faith, fish, follow. We're going to keep it really simple because Mark keeps it simple, right? You better have faith in the imminency of the kingdom. This is Jesus's point. And then you better have a sense of an urgency about you to know how to fish. And then you better know what it means to follow this king. Okay? Faith, fish, follow. First, look at the first couple verses there, 14, 15. What is it that is most important? If you whittle away all the stuff Christians believe, but what's at the core? What must you believe? What's the first thing that Mark records that Jesus preaches? This is his sermon. For him, for Mark, this is the essential message of what Jesus felt that everybody needed to hear the most. This is the central thing, because you got to know that Mark at least hears about all kinds of messages that Jesus preaches, but this is the thing that he says you need to understand that he came to preach. Verse 14. He gives you a bit of a date, so you know when it happened after John's arrested. And it's in Galilee. He comes proclaiming the gospel of God, which is what? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time has come, he says. The kingdom's at hand. It's near. It's upon us. This imminency of the kingdom is the theme for Mark and his gospel. It is really all about the king who's come and the kingdom that he's bringing. If you were going to have a book report, there's the title for your book report for Mark's gospel. The kingdom of God, as Revelation, the book of Revelation makes really clear, right, is this renewing, healing power of God that comes to rule in people's lives through Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the kingdom. Anywhere where Christ is transforming and renewing and healing people and families and cultures and churches, that's the kingdom of God. That is what the Gospels and the New Testament make really clear to us over and over again. However, what I want you to know is this idea of the kingdom has been around for generations for God's people. It's all through the Old Testament. We don't have time to go through it all. But it's in fact why Mark begins his Gospel with this quote, if you looked up at the beginning, from Isaiah chapter 40, because that whole chapter is talking about God who's coming. And all the prophets spoke about it. This promise of a kingdom about God himself coming in to straighten out a broken world and to set everything right again, a restoration. They often spoke about this kingdom of God that's coming and about a king in the line of David who would come and end the suffering and bring healing to the world. And so that this is the kingdom the prophets would speak about that would go even further. Isaiah talks about this. And Jeremiah, it's going to go even further than just external restoration. God's going to be able to get into your heart and fix what's wrong in your heart, right? The prophets often spoke about taking the heart of stone and giving it a heart of flesh. In fact, one of my favorite words that Jesus then uses to talk about the kingdom, he uses this word palingenesia. And I know I talk about it a lot, but I love the word because it literally means regenesis. To give you a visual image of that moment of shalom and wholeness that we had with God in the garden. And God says, and Jesus says, when that kingdom comes, it's going to be like going back there, the restoration, the setting right of everything, putting everything back in its place of harmony. Really, the kingdom for him is when that moment when we were in that undisputed rule of God in our lives. It was uninterrupted. That for him is what Christ is bringing, to bring everything back. And the analogies in the Psalms that we sing and the prophets are everything under the lordship of Christ. So, of course, the gospel goes on to explain. Romans 1 says, in fact, that's exactly what's wrong with the world. That's what's wrong with you and I. We're not living according to our design. We're not living the place where we're created to live under the rule of Christ in God's kingdom. We've decided at some point to live outside that, right? Creation gets fallen. We're broken because of that. The Bible calls it sin. We decide to be our own lords. We're going to step out of that place of where we're designed to thrive. And so Jesus says, when his kingdom comes, when he returns, right, it's going to restore that. He's saying now there's going to be a way to get back to that place of shalom, a place where you're made to live under the lordship of God. And Jesus is going to bring that kingdom. So what he says, it's here. It's very near. It's at hand. Notice this. He doesn't say it's fully come. That's important for you to see. He says it's coming. Why does he say that? He's essentially going to want you to understand that it's coming through him. He's saying, look, this isn't a military coup. This isn't just some new knowledge in a sense that's going to just downloaded all of it at once. He's saying it's coming. It's progressive. And you enter into it, not by joining some military force, but by repentance and faith in him. Do you see that? It actually matches the pattern of his coming. It's the same pattern. By that I mean he came first as a king, but lowly and humbly and despised. Seeing that is our own repentance and brokenness and loneliness. When he comes again to fully bring the kingdom, it'll be with power and justice and judgment and perfection and might. And that's what we need to have faith in. You see how they match each other? Jesus says that's the good news. That this new creation, this new life, this new power of God restoring all things in its place, palingenesia, the regenesis, is now going to be accessible through Christ. It's at hand. It's coming. And you can begin to experience that healing power in your life. We haven't fully yet. We won't go into all the already not yet principle of the New Testament. But this is really important to understand. To realize the kingdom of God hasn't fully come yet. The rest of what he says and does depends on you and I making sure we connect with this. Because this is why you need to see faith and repentance, not as a complete thing, but as an ongoing, daily, desperate activity in your life. We miss this sometimes. Don't underestimate how we don't get this. Because we haven't fully realized who we are in Christ yet, have you? Has anyone else kind of come to that conclusion? Has anyone else come to the complete sort of realization of how loved you are in Christ? Has that gospel sunk in anyone else's life so completely that it's kind of set you free from fear and idols? No, it's slowly making its way in our lives. We haven't, you know, Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, now I see in a mirror dimly, but someday face to face, now I know in part, but then I'll be really fully known, even as I've been fully known. Like God, I'll know as God sees me. It's remarkable. It says it's coming a little more every day. The kingdom of God should be breaking into my life as I repent, he says, of my idols. If I repent of the ways I tried to build my own kingdom, I stepped out of his rule. That's why it begins with repentance. Every day, I can experience the more and more of the kingdom of God at hand. He says, that's what faith is. It's not a one-time activity. It's how you usher it into your life and begin to participate in this kingdom. He says it has to do with the imminency of the kingdom of God. Do you see that? It really goes against our consumeristic mentality of purchase it, bought it, move on. It's how you live. That is what Jesus calls the euangelion, the gospel, right? Which we've talked about. A gospel was just a great historic event that changes history. News that radically just changes everything, right? Every other religion, listen to me, every other religion and ism in this world, every other philosophy is really just advice. What you should do, what you need to gain and know in order that you can be saved or go to a paradise or whatever the promise is, right? It's what you do. Jesus says, I have not what a sort of advice for you. I'm bringing what I'm calling is the gospel. It's not advice, it's news. It has to do with not really so much what you must do, but what's been done for you. That's really important to make the distinction. Christians, he says Christianity is so much about what you must believe, what you have to trust and have faith in, what God has done through you, through Christ, how he's died and rose again on your behalf for us. So faith becomes a belief in the news of who Christ is. This is what Mark's been talking about, what he's done for you, and how you and I have to learn to rest in that. Have faith in that news, that good news, okay? The good news that you're not saved by your past record or achievements or ability, but by the achievements and ability and record of Jesus Christ for you. And you put your faith in that. And the moment you believe in Christ that way, God can look at you the same way as he just looked at his son at the baptism and say, behold, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. Isn't that great? That's the gospel. Jesus says, that's really, really good news. And as you begin, you see, this is important, as we begin to believe it and sort of let that sink in and work that out, Paul says in Philippians, with fear and trembling and really kind of come to grips with that and let it take over us. And that's the kingdom of God coming, he says. That's what it means to be a Christian. One, faith in the imminency, the ongoing coming of the kingdom of God in your and I, in our lives. Do you see that? Faith and repentance are so inseparable. When Paul is in Acts 20 talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, you know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day till I set foot in Asia, serving you with all humility, tears, trials. You know what happened to me through the plot of the Jews and how I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public, house to house, testifying to Jew and Gentile. What did he do? Of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. And it's in the ongoing tense, right? That you have to keep having this. Faith. The imminency of the kingdom. Secondly, and this is my favorite part, of course, fish. There's an urgency to the calling, how you should live, what should characterize our lives, what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. So it says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he sees Simon and Andrew, his brother Simon, casting a net into the sea. They're fishermen. Jesus says to them, follow me. I'll make you become fishers of men. Immediately, this is like the third time he says immediately, they left their nets and they followed him. Going a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother. They're in the boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and they followed him. You see what just happened? Jesus made them quit fishing. Well, not really. They left fishing to become fishermen. They left one kind of living for another kind of life. And it's interesting. In some ways, it's exactly the same kind of life, but in another more important way, it's nothing like the old kind of life. They left fishing to become fishermen. I want you to let this sink in. They spent their lives drawing. How do you describe fishing for them? I mean, they use nets. But they spend their lives drawing creatures up out of the depths of the sea. That's their living. Everything they did were committed to that. They were fishing. If somebody said, well, who are you or what do you do? They wouldn't say, well, I'm a Palestinian. And like they would just say, no, I'm a fisherman. It's what I do. Jesus says to them, follow me, and you're kind of going to be able to do just that, but you're still going to be committed to drawing up kind of living things out of the depths of the sea, except instead of dead fish, it's going to be people. And what Jesus calls his disciples to is this new life, and I want you to see how they already felt the sense of urgency to it. Because clearly he doesn't say, okay, I'm just going to leave you my card, and whenever this fishing thing doesn't pan out for you, you call me to get a free weekend or something. They sense the urgency of it because it's clear. Mark says they left everything right there and then. You say, okay, why is it so urgent? Why that reaction? Look, there's no urgency to removing fish from the water. Nobody, I mean, maybe for me, but not for you. Nobody looks in the water and goes, oh, a fish is in the water. I better rescue it. I know that sounds dumb. But if somebody came to you and said, come on, we need to fish somebody out of the water, what do you think about? There's urgency. That somebody's in desperate need of saving. At least you should. One commentator is really helpful. He says, you know, Jesus, in sort of using this biblical imagery of the sea, for these ancient people, it was a place of chaos and a place of death. You know, a fisherman, they died when they fell in the water. Very few of them actually swam. The deep waters, even in Old Testament literature and imagery, was a place of coldness and death that represented all the kingdoms of the world. So when Jesus is king in Revelation and the sea of glass is before him, that represents Christ putting all things under his feet, subdued. Okay? All the nations. It's a dark and destructive place. It represented self-centeredness and brokenness. So you need to hear what Jesus is saying. To be a fisher of people, it's not so much a I'm going to show you how to be a great apologist or a defender of the faith or argue with philosophers. He says, no, you're just going to learn how to fish people. Draw someone out of the kingdom of darkness and into this, what we've talked about, this kingdom of God, into light. To become like me, we're going to discover later as he unfolds this, but you know, become so filled with me, so radically filled with grace and mercy, so fanatically selfless, that you're not going to use people anymore. You're not going to need to use people. You're going to actually be able to serve them, put your resources, your emotion, your energy into them to see them come up out of the darkness of the waters of this world and into the kingdom of Christ's light and love and hope. Fishers of souls. Isn't that great? These fishers of men and women. Someone who's been so healed of their own self-absorption by Jesus, now they can turn around and give themselves to helping people. Now, I don't know, as you hear that, is there anything better in this life that you could do? Is there anything that you can think of that would be more God-honoring and more powerfully restorative to this world than to be involved in that activity? To be involved with fishing people from darkness into light. We hear this so often, it becomes Christian nomenclature and it just loses grip on us. But Jesus says, I'm going to make you not Christians. He didn't even give them that title. Do you understand that? He gave you a title of fishing. Here's how you know the kingdom is really imminent. You sit here and go, yes, I nod. Here's how you know you really believe it. You sense the urgency of it being at hand. And you fish. Do you sincerely look around and see a dark world with people drowning? Is there an urgency to your faith? If there's no urgency, you've got to wonder if you've answered the call in the first place. Most of you know I consider myself a fisherman, regardless of what slanderous lies are out there about me. Here's how you know, just so you know, here's how you know a real fisherman. Someone shows you a picture of a big fish they caught. A fisherman immediately asks what? Only a couple people know. What lake did you catch that in? And then a real fisherman won't tell you. When your family is standing on the shore and someone says, oh, look, there's a fish in the water. The real fisherman runs back to the car to get the fishing rod. Or when you're at the cottage and the sun's setting You're all in the dock and you're all enjoying it, taking pictures. And it gets that point where, right, it's beautiful, glassy, picturesque moment. But then there's that moment here in Canada where the bugs come out, right? And nobody tolerates that. They're like, I don't care how beautiful that is. Everybody runs to the cottage for shelter. The real fisherman stays. He's fishing. And in fact, what happens is eventually people from the cottage yell up, come on, let's go, it's time to go. And a real fisherman says what? Just one more cast. And then they know the voice at the cottage that says, you said that 20 casts ago. Yeah. Fishing. Do you really know how to do it? Do you characterize, when you read this, this is what struck me. Do you characterize your discipleship, your Christianity with that word? I'll admit, it's not technical. I do know why most people do not catch the kind of fish that Jesus is referring to. Here's why, if you're wondering. If you're wondering why you look in your life and I haven't really led anyone to Christ, you aren't fishing. Fishermen have an adage. You're not going to catch fish without your line in the water. And you haven't even maybe cast the net. I'm pretty sure you can't catch fish that way. Stephen Wright, who's a comedian, says there's a fine line between fishing and just standing on the shore and looking like an idiot. Do you do it? I can't help but be kind of strong here because this is the first thing Jesus says to his disciples. Living as a Christian means fishing for souls. Do we get burdened to share the gospel with people? Jesus never said, I'm going to follow me, I'll make you a Christian. He gave you a title. He gave you a title for what it looks like to be those who are committed to him. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And he did say you'll become. I'll grant you this. He said there's this ongoing tense, you will become. Isaac Walton said, as no man is born an artist, so no man is born an angler. It's true. You got to learn it. Jesus will teach you. But here's the principle. As the kingdom comes in your life, as you're growing in that, so too should your skills, not of being some vague follower, your skills of being a fisherman. So the disciples of Christ, they had a faith in the imminency of the kingdom, and that birthed and this sense of urgency to be about fishing for people. And then lastly, following, of course. And that's verse 21 to 28. To do this requires this constant thing in our life. If the first two are going to be successful, you better know how to follow. Jesus really said really clear, follow me. And it's nothing, by the way, like following your favorite celebrity or athlete on Facebook or Twitter, or, that's easy. I kind of get how that works. You kind of get on their page or their feed and you click like, or no, wait, sorry. You click follow. See, I don't even know. You click follow. And then of course, then it's done. You go back to your life. Nothing else changes. And occasionally you get some statement that they've tweeted and typed out and it's their wisdom about something in life. And that's not the kind of following that Jesus is calling us to. Following Christ has to do with submitting to his authority. Submitting to his authority in your mind, in your heart, and in your life. Really simple. Jesus has to have authority over your thinking. Look at verse 21. Here's these people. He goes into Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath. He goes into the synagogue. He's teaching. And both here and at the end of this paragraph, they're astonished at his teaching. And they say twice, he teaches as one with authority. So what does that mean? They literally say, he doesn't teach like the scribes. How do the scribes teach? The scribes, the teachers of the law would say, first they'd say, it is written, and then they would say it. Maybe the prophets would say, thus says the Lord, right? When Jesus spoke, you've read the Gospels, what does he do? I say to you. Or actually, he would say, verily, verily, in the old King James, which is, amen, amen, I say to you. Actually, sometimes he said, verily, verily, I say to you, you've heard that it was written, but I say to you. Theologians would talk about that the prophets and teachers spoke with derived authority, but how Jesus had direct authority. Right? We teach with secondary authority. The Bible's the authority that we preach from. Jesus had original authority. He is, John calls him the Logos, the Word of God. So these people saying, he doesn't teach like them. He doesn't begin like they do. He teaches with like direct authority. When they taught in the synagogue, they had these chairs up front that the elders would sit in. And when they would preach, kind of like these four green chairs. Maybe this is where Jerry and you guys should sit. But they would teach, and then the elders would respond with amen. That's where we get the tradition from. In other words, they would verify that it was true. They would teach and then wait for the amen. When Jesus would teach, he would begin with the amen, right? He would start, amen, I tell you this is true. He had innate, born, original authority. He's the word of God. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. He's God's amen. So because if Jesus is who he says he is, just think of chapter 1 already, what we've learned. If Mark is right that he is the Son of God, if that's true, he must have authority to teach you in your life. He must have supreme authority. He must be the one who governs all your thinking in all matters. You must be submitted to his word if you're going to follow him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take it captive and make it obedient to Christ. You better know how to do that. He has to have authority in your thinking, authority in your heart. Look at verse 23. Jesus is teaching with his authority. I don't have time to go into all this, but it's a fascinating moment. And don't worry, there's going to be a whole bunch of them that come just like this. He's teaching. Mark gives you another immediate. There's this man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. So following Jesus means not only he has authority over your mind, but he has to have authority over your heart. Here's what happens. He cries out, this demon-possessed man, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? We assume it's the spirit inside him saying it. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Jesus rebukes him. Be silent. Come out. And there's some convulsing, a loud voice, and the spirit does what he says. Man, even the demons listen to him. I often wonder how quick my obedience is compared to that. Look, here's the truth. And here's the truth about the world we live in that we often don't like to face. Or maybe you're sitting here thinking it's very unscientific. There is a spiritual realm. There are supernatural forces at work in our world, in our lives, besides the forces of biochemistry and psychology and physiology. There are influences that are so far beyond our measurements and restraints of anything that our technological abilities can do. And the Bible, heck, 2 Samuel, we were just in it. And Saul decided to try to fix his problem going to the witch of Endor, and there was obviously a glance into the supernatural world there. The book of Revelation is filled with teaching on this. Mark's gospel is going to come back to this illustration over and over again. That as well as there being a supernatural, a personal force of good and righteousness called God, there is a supernatural personal force of evil and rebellion, Satan and his forces. Without getting into that, let me just say this. The Bible makes it clear about demon possession. One commentator had this to say about this, and I found it helpful. He described this, that it is just the extreme end of a condition that we are all in. Just hold this. It's just the extreme condition, the extreme end of a condition that we're all in. In other words, until Jesus Christ liberates us from a spiritual bondage, right? Just the paragraph before, we saw Jesus go into the desert 40 days. He's tempted to sort of point us to the fact that like Israel in 40 years in the desert, being prepared for their liberation from bondage. This new Moses has come. This final one. And unless he sets us free from what Ephesians says are the rulers and against the authorities and against cosmic powers, this present darkness and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, until he does that in your life, we are all slaves. We are under the power, the influence of the darkness in this world. Do you understand this? And whether that is living under the influence of selfishness or fearful heart, or under, you know, the possession of some sin and brokenness that's in us. Either way, whether it's that or a very personal spiritual being, as in this person's case, either way, you're same case. You're enslaved. You're possessed. And most of us, it has to do with an idol, with something else we've given. I know I talk about this a lot, but this is with something other than Jesus, where we've given our love and our hearts to. What you love, that's what you worship. Jesus comes along and says, look, where your treasure is, what you really value, that's where your heart is. Whatever you treasure, that's what you worship. Whatever you worship, that's what you give your life to. And that is your real master. When Jesus says, follow me, and you say, yeah, I will, but if, whatever's on the other side of that if, that's your real master. That's your true savior. And that, whatever you're giving yourself to, your reputation, your money, your comfort, whatever that thing is, that's your life. And Jesus, the Bible's really clear. Man, 1 Samuel was clear. Anything other than God's going to take your life, isn't it? It's not going to give you life. And it's going to have the same end. It might not look so dramatic as this moment, right? Voices, supernatural. But it's going to come to the same end. The devastating consequence on your life. Demon possession is just the extreme end of a condition that we're all in. Do you see that? If you are following Jesus, you need him to possess your heart, right? You need him to inflame your love, to guide your worship, or you will be in the control of something other than God, and it'll take your life. Following Jesus means he has authority over what you think and what you love. One last thing. And come back up to verse 16. Of course, following him means he has authority over your life. So here, again, can I point out again when he calls the disciples? There's this follow me and this immediacy of just leaving everything. And he doesn't say, come listen to my teachings, you know, be inspired by me. You know, come once a week and just kind of listen or even just download me on. No. What does he say? He says, follow me. Do you understand this? Follow me. What does that mean? Well, just look at what the disciples do. How they react shows us what they understood about what Jesus was saying. They left everything because they knew Jesus was calling them to live with him, to build their lives around him, to be with Jesus. Follow me means he has priority and that he gets to lead. He has priority and he gets to lead. He has priority. Jesus will say later, we've read from this before, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me can't be my disciple. He's not looking for, right? Most of you, he says, can be kind of moderate about this. I'll find the middle ground, but I just need a couple radicals, right? Give me some really extreme people. I'll find some fanatical enough to love me and go all the way and be my disciples. No, he says, if anyone, not you 12 disciples, if anyone, there's no middle ground. I have to be preeminent, most important. And I know he talks about hate, but what he's saying is, following me has to be so intense and so comprehensive, so fully and wholly given, that all your other attachments compared to me should look like hate. He has priority. Secondly, he has to lead. I mean, state the obvious, but let's just finish with this. When he says, I follow me, he says he's leading. You're going somewhere with him. I'm going to take you somewhere, but you got to follow. No matter where we go, you have to follow. And the disciples did, and the path that they went on did not always, in fact, very, very frequently, was not where they thought they were going. But this is the essence of being a disciple of Jesus. When Mark takes the lens and he focuses it down on one moment on one issue of what it means to be a Christ follower, this is it. It's about following Jesus wherever he leads you, whatever the day brings, whatever you're called, and whatever he says. Has to do with trusting his sovereign will, regardless of whether it feels right or looks good, of just trusting in him every day. Wednesday night, we came home from a family funeral in Toronto, and you know the storm that we all got hit with. And I decided not to take the 401 home. And so we took that 407, and I wanted to go to 7. And then I realized it doesn't connect to 7 yet. And I didn't know how to get from there to 7. And then of course, the storm was bad, and I wanted to, and so I decided to use Google on my phone, and maybe you've used it before. And, you know, that nice little voice of Google, turn right, and 500 meters, turn left. And it was turning left, and the side roads went to goat tracks, and I'm thinking, I'm going to end up in a farmer's field. This is ridiculous. And Jen just kept saying, just do what it says, just do what it says. Like, no, we're going to be lost. I hate feeling lost. But I, to everything against me, inside me, wanted to just take control and do what I wanted to do. I said, no, fine, I'm going to follow this silly little phone and do what it says. And sure enough, to my humility, it got us right to Highway 7 or where we needed to go. And I followed, even though it didn't feel right. Jesus says, follow me. Put me first. I mean, really keep me utmost in your life. Stay on the path I give. You're going to have to pray. You're going to have to read the word. And you're going to have to read the parts that don't make sense and maybe are hard to follow. But follow me. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. It's going to be hard. But that's how you'll feel the kingdom coming. And that's how I'll make you fishers of people. Remember, if that's hard to do some days, all you need to remember is where the path of obedience took Jesus. He followed the will of the Father. The Father's GPS actually took him away from home and to a cross where he was abandoned. So that when you and I call out and ask and follow, we can be brought through Christ home. And the path at times, I mean, it was never always good for him in the sense. It was hard. Why should it be less? Jesus says, why should you be less than the Master? But it's taken you home. And Jesus says, if you follow me, that's where I'm bringing you. That's what it means to be a disciple. Faith, fish, follow. You better have faith that the kingdom is coming through you and in you. You better know how to fish because there's an urgency to this kingdom. There's people in darkness. And that means you better follow. You better give them the authority over what you think and what you love and where you're going to go. But I'm going to tell you, if you do, you're going to really live. I mean, really live the life you are designed and called to live. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us the faith to believe what we heard, to respond, maybe for the 100th time, maybe for the first time, to hear you say to each of us, follow me. Forgive us where we've started and then turned our own way. Forgive us when we've heard you and then not responded. We've said yes, but didn't leave. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to see that you followed. Your Father called you to follow, and it led you to that cross. And you didn't get home right away. You were left there. And that we could see, Lord, when you call us to follow, it's back to the Palingencia. It's back to the kingdom, to where we're meant to live. And on the way, we'll have the privilege to be used by the living God to bring other people with us. I pray you would recalibrate how we see our life this morning. I pray you would just knock away the mundane, knock away the darkness, knock away the superficial, and to see what's really going on. That, Lord, we could really live the life you've called us to live. We ask this in the name of Christ, who is our life. He's our King. In his name we pray. Amen.